And our lesson tonight is in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And I never come to the book of Colossians, but what I think of what James said about Christianity. He said the whole development of Christianity, he said, is little more than greater and greater emphasis on the crisis of surrender. But you see, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with mental difficulties. And there is such a narrow margin between the mental and the spiritual that many people get confused. The background of Colossians was where there was a syncretic philosophy that tried to blend together the pagan philosophies, the Hebrew religion, and Christianity. And they failed utterly. If I were to take one verse for a topic for the whole book of Colossians, I would use the 8th verse, which goes out like this: beware, it says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now that word spoil could be translated rob just as well. Would read then, beware lest any man rob you through philosophy. Philosophy is a science of thought. Theology is a science of God. There you have the difference between a system of thought and spiritual thinking. And this fools many people. Many people get off the track. And you don't have to be educated, just stay by your Bible and you'll have no problem. Then in the second place, notice where it said, and vain deceit. Now, vain deceit as it's used here could be called, if you wanted to, an endless syncretism. Because when you get two things and speak of them as one, you'll always be mixed up. When you speak of two things and then speak of them as one, you'll always get mixed up. But in this case, I was speaking sometimes of not only two but three things and then getting mixed up. And vain, usually quite often translated empty. And deceit, it means they think they have something when they don't. Now notice we go further. And he said, after the traditions of men. Now that means simply of human origin. We're living in a day of humanism. And the thought that prevails in this humanistic philosophy is rationalism, which is the science of thinking. So we have an exact parallel in our day for the day in which this epistle by Paul was written. It's an amazing parallel. Go further. He said, rudiments after the rudiments of the world. Now, the word used here, stoicheia, I like to throw in a little Greek once in a while for the, we have the seminary scholars here and some of the professors. And so there is a distinct flavor about this word. It meant just like you had things of human origin and you had things of the world. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the flesh represents particularly human origin in wickedness. And then the world represents that which stands in contradistinction but works with the flesh and the devil. So it has a tremendous force here. But go further. And not after Christ. In other words, you have the negative and the positive. That verse, the 8th verse, would be a good verse to write in the skies, write it over every one of the great universities, and you would have a warning from God in the heavens against much of the pitfalls, much of the downfalls of our present age. Now, I'd like to name, if I might, before I begin this lesson, just four principles of the background that we have in the second century, so-called Gnosticism, which means knowingness. It really flourished more in the second century, but it was already beginning to spread rapidly in certain places in the first century, and it was being felt. In other words, you had Hebrew religion. When Christ came into the world, you had Hebrew religion, and you had the Roman government, and then you had the Greek learning or philosophy. And so as the moment that Christ came and asserted himself in the world, these three things began to struggle one with the other. And there was no harmony in the three. The Apostle Paul was a unique person in that he was a Hebrew by religion. And by birth, and he was also a Roman by citizenship, but thank God he was Saul of Tarsus from Cilicia, and he knew and was familiar with all these philosophies. Now, the first one was the origin of matter. They said the matter was evil, and the origin of matter, they said, could not be determined, and it couldn't have come from God being evil. And if it did, it'd have to come through endless ages. I read the other day where someone said that this happened about 18 million years ago. You know, this is the doctrine of evolution. The endless ages. In other words, if you don't, like Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, 1859, he figured that it took about 25 million years to produce the world. And his son, being twice as great a scientist as he was, thought it took 50 million years. Well, who can argue? Nobody was there anyway. So we're not going to argue about it. But here's the problem with it. Here's the problem with the using endless ages. It's an escape mechanism. And that ladder of timelessness, unlimited time span, has two limits. It's entirely too short a ladder to reach origins or to touch destinies. And this is why mankind today is like, as it were, a ship adrift on the ocean without any sail and without a rudder, because he hasn't been anchored to any origin to tell that he's in the image of God, and he hasn't been given any indication of a destiny, that as a man liveth, so shall he die. And so we find then the matter of this subject of matter was very important in this philosophy. Another thing was sin. They said sin was related to matter. And man, human sin, was in man's body. Otherwise, he was good. Doesn't that sound just like humanism? You've got evolution, which gives us the inevitability of progress, endless ages. You've got humanism, which says man is essentially good. That's only his body that's bad. Well, the opposite is true. When your body or mine is laying on the undertaker's slab, it's not going to commit any sin against God. And that body has only been an instrument for a fallen nature that came down from you to you from Adam that you'll have to answer for. Your body was only instrument at your command when you sinned against God. You see, this is an absolute contradistinction to the revelation of the Word of God. Now, that leads us to the next thing. They hated objective revelation. They wouldn't accept that. They believed that knowledge had to be subjective, in that the mind would understand it, but it had to have objective facts, very much like science today. Science, for example, believes that all truth, objective truth, has to be observed, collected, classified, and interpreted in objective facts. And that this leads again in the same pattern of science. They have now accepted the fact that ultimate truth, lies in nature. Not in nature's God and Creator. Not in your mind, but ultimate truth lies in nature. Petram Sorokin, who was the first head of sociology at Harvard, once he taught at the University of Minnesota, he said when Western civilization began to be doomed, when it settled for the fact that all real truth was sensate, that means that's which to be appreciated by the five senses, and they denied the spiritual truths, and how true that was. Now, the next place, knowledge, after this came the propagation of knowledge. And we have another parallel with today. They said that knowledge could not be given exoteric. In other words, like I'm declaring a truth now. Paul said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He had some of the same of this in the background when he was writing to Corinthians, because they were fraught through with all kinds of pagan philosophy. And he simply uses Socratic syllogism when he answered them. He says, man by wisdom knew not God. And then in the second place, he said in the same chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he said, there aren't many wise people. Even if God could reveal himself through the wisdom of man, he said, there aren't many people that understand him. Then in the third point, when he comes to the fifth verse of the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, he said in the fifth verse, he said God wouldn't use wisdom anyway. If he could reveal himself by wisdom to men, he wouldn't use it. Even if there are a lot of wise people, lest your faith would stand in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. You see, how beautiful the Apostle Paul, having that background, could just cut down like you would the petunias in the garden with your hoe. He cut down their false thinking. Amazing, amazing thought. Now, with that, let us notice then, as we come to this epistle, how the apostle, with all this in the background and all of this in the minds of many of the people he was writing to, he begins with a prologue, like the good Greeks all did. A prologue simply means first word, the front word, if you want to say. And he called himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy his brother, to the saints and faithful in Christ. Notice how many times he used Christ. It's a Christocentric epistle. And then he has, again then, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he uses the name Christ three times in two verses. He opens the epistle. And in the next verse, we thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he using Christ all the time? Because God was revealing himself in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, he didn't try to sneak up on them. He wasn't trying to deceive them. He led with an open confrontation with the exact opposite of what they wanted to hear. All right, in the fourth verse, he said, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There again, he uses it again. The fifth verse, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it, and know the grace of God in truth. And then in the seventh verse, again, he mentions Christ, and the eighth verse, the Holy Spirit. Then he comes to a prayer. He has here, there are many petitions here. I suppose you could break it down into, I find in the Scofield notes, he says it's a sevenfold petition. And some of the petitions could be divided. But notice how he starts with knowledge and wisdom. In other words, he is carefully using his words. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Very important. We know lots of things that we don't understand, but we have wisdom enough to accept them. This is a strange thing. We know many things we don't understand, but we have wisdom enough to accept them. At this point, I've often used the matter of the doctor who gives you the hypodermic needle with penicillin. You know, and he knows, that it's going to help you for that particular need. He doesn't fully understand, and you don't fully understand how the mystery is accomplished. But the doctor has wisdom enough to give it to you, and you have wisdom enough to let him give it to you in order that you may be benefited by the treatment. Now, he's using these three words very advisedly, and they're not profound. Anybody in the grade school could understand them. But this, again, he's coming straightforward and hitting head on right into their problem. And then he said that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God, not in the knowledge of men, not in the knowledge of thought and understanding, but in the knowledge of God. You see? In other words, he's undercutting every one of their weaknesses. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks, he said, unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He refers to Christ again. And then he does offend him in the next verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Notice, even the forgiveness of sins. And this was most offensive, because They had no redemption. They had no recovery, whatever. They had no system of salvation. And he is now predicting that this body was in likeness revealed in Christ, and Christ died and shed his blood, and that material body was offered as a sacrifice, and that our sins come under that material body sacrifice. This is very offensive to them, very offensive. And then notice in the next place, as you count, and you only need to count the prepositions to see how he glorifies Christ. Now he has had his introduction. He has opened with a prayer for them and put Christ in the center of his prayer. And then he says, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of God. In other words, he is the likeness. Here is a picture. Here is a parallel. Here is the, like we have in Corinthians, where we read, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In other words, we have here a reflection in the terms of light. We have a reflection of God. If you want to know what the ultimate cause is like, he said, look at Christ. If you want to know what the ultimate origin is like, look at Christ. And he is centering now on the Christ himself. First, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him are all things created. It's an instrumental, for by him. In other words, it was through his act or his influence that creation, the whole of creation came. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. See, created. They weren't evolved. It wasn't a matter of endless ages, in other words, he's saying. He said it wasn't something that was developing mysteriously endless ages on ages at all. He said created by him. All things were created by him and for him. Now we have Christ's place in the individual when he opens his prologue, Christ's place in the individual and the church, and now he has Christ's place in the universe as he goes. Goes further. And he said, are created for him. And then the 17th verse, and he is before all things. In other words, the person of Christ antedated the creation. This is an important point. The pre-existence of Christ. Modernists don't believe it. They deny that. And the philosophers didn't believe it either. They didn't believe a word of that. But he's now putting Christ back before the creation of the world. He said he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, he didn't just create it, turn it loose. He said it is sustained by Christ. In other words, he said all this creation that we have around us is sustained by Christ. If he withdrew his power, the whole universe would collapse. He said, this is a marvelous thing. And he said, he is the head of the body, the church. And these people were established as a church. They'd had church doctrine. The Apostle Paul knew something of their teaching. And he is now using Christ as not only the creator, the pre-existence of the universe, but he's now the head of the church. In other words, he's given him that who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, now he's going now to destinies. He has gone to origins, which they didn't have. Now he's going to destinies. You see, I said that their timeless ladder was too short at both ends. It couldn't reach any origins, and it couldn't reach any destinies. And now he's explaining both by Christ. In other words, these limits that you set in human knowledge, he said, this span is too short. He said, Christ existed before the universe started, and he said, he is a firstborn from the dead. He's passed this life, passed the scene, He's been dead, died for our sins. He is now come back. All of this is most offensive to these people that have been misled. Notice that he goes further. And he said that he might have the preeminence. He's first dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. This meant something to those people. They thought preeminence belonged to a system of thought. And this system of thought was not personalized at all. The system of thought in one part might be gathered around in the ancients, it might be Pericles. The system of thought might be around Aristotle, might be around Plato, might be around Socrates. These systems of thought rise and fall, but in all, literally. You'll find the word things is not there. I remember back in childhood of hearing a layman emphasizing the word things. He thought that those italics meant it was supposed to have special emphasis. But he didn't know that it was put in by the translators to make the sense better. It's only added to the original text to make the sense better. It really reads that in all he might have the preeminence. All what? All matter, he have the preeminence. In all peoples, he can have the preeminence. In all stars, he'd have the preeminence. In all the universe, he'd have the preeminence. In all of our thinking, he might have the preeminence. You see, this would strike them full in the face in the very thing that they'd stumbled on. That he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In again. Look at the prepositions. He just spreads them out and sews them down. To explain and then at the same time define the position of Christ in our lives, in the church, and then also in the systems of our thinking. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. As he goes on, through the blood, by him to reconcile unto himself, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometimes alienated, as he goes on now to speak of the work of Christ. And the work of Christ, again, was accomplished by his body offered as a sacrifice and his atoning blood required to reconcile man to God. And these believed, of course, that all of man's offenses were in his material body. And when that was laid aside, there wouldn't be any need. Man was good. Essentially, this is what, for example, the humanists tell us today. Man is good. It's only, and isn't it interesting, too? It's a temptation to stop on all these. But the modernists, why are they so hard trying to change man's environment? Because they think if they change his material environment, they'll change his material existence, and they think his material existence in his material body is what causes him to act so violent and so sinful. But they don't know that the violent and the sinful spirit came before the environment got bad. You see, Eden was a beautiful place until the fall of man. But of course, O consistency, thou art a jewel. When we fly into the face of the revealed word of God, consistency doesn't bother them. But I want to go on. But he keeps emphasizing, if you notice the body of his flesh, you'll find the emphasis there in the 22nd verse. He said, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, it's similar to the language in the second chapter of Ephesians, that at that time you were strangers and aliens from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He uses some of the same language. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. There's a system of thought that says mind only is. Mind only is. They deny that Christ came in the flesh. And I've read some of the science and health textbooks, and they teach that Christ did not come in the flesh. There's a relationship there in their philosophy to what's called antinomianism and other mixtures that came from these same sources. And what these people disliked was this, where it says, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that's a double figure. Grounded is grounded like a building. Settled, you've got the matter of unshakableness there in the foundation. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. In other words, now there's another thing. They were created creatures. You can't have a creature without implying a creator. So he's telling them you had a creator. That's how you got here. He's telling them that. Preach to every creature. Preach to every creature. They didn't think it could be, the knowledge could be communicated by exoteric methods. It all had to be esoteric, they thought, like today the counseling craze in modernism. Many of the modern seminaries, the liberal seminaries, have page after page of counseling courses and maybe only a single page of preaching, because they don't believe what Paul said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They don't believe that. So he's striking at this again. It pleased God by the foolishness which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. In other words, it wasn't communicated to you in a quiet corner with two people exchanging ideas and each one helping the other. And when you got through, you didn't have black and white. You just had a little bit of gray. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Well, as time runs out, we must go on quickly. He said, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me of you to fulfill the word of God. And then he refers to the mystery. And this is important, because the word mysterion occurred very often. And they loved to juggle mysteries. They'd rather have a mystery than to have some problem solved. They liked to have the inscrutable. They called a mystery. And so he had here in this, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Like in Ephesians 3:9, Paul said, and to make known unto you the mystery which from the beginning of the world was hid in God. And we find him referring here in the same. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In other words, your age-long struggle in quest of knowledge has ended now. It's all been revealed. Here's Christ. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is interesting, because now he has not only had Christ the beginner before there was any beginning, he's not only had him the creator and had him the center of the whole universe in its purposes, but now he has him indwelling the believer, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, if you have any hope of glory, it's not going to be an endless quest for knowledge. He said, you'll have to know a lot about him that you don't understand, but you'll have to have wisdom enough to accept him as your Savior and that he atoned for your sins. In other words, he is now, as you were, he has now concluded in this first chapter. He's laid down what the lawyer calls when he comes to the bar. He's laid down his foundation in revealed fact for the case he's going to plead throughout this epistle. It's a tremendous epistle. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God, and we thank thee, our Father, it's so plain that a wayfaring man or a fool cannot err therein, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Yea, and we are grateful that he saw fit to reveal it unto us, and that man by wisdom knew not God. Hear us, we pray, that this word of God may go with freedom, even in the airwaves, and that it may search the inner depths of our own souls. Having received it, we will be enlightened. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. In Jesus' name we thank thee. Amen.